Good morning. Welcome to our worship service this morning on a rather dreary, cold spring morning in northern Indiana. And if you don't like our weather today, just hang around. It might be different tomorrow. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Father God, we gather together this morning in your name. Lord, we are not worthy on our own merits to even approach your throne. But Lord, because of the power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we can stand worthy before you. And Lord, we are so grateful. Our desire, like our song, was to feed on your holy bread this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would open up your word to us. And Lord, I just pray that we would be faithful, not only being hearers this morning, but also doers. We want you to receive honor and glory through each part of this service. Through Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to welcome all of our visitors here, scattered throughout. It's good to have each one of you here. Story goes of a family that had a very priceless family heirloom, and it was a vase. And it had been passed down from one generation to the next, each generation taking good care of it. One day, the parents of the family who had possession of it at the current time of the vase, they left their teenagers at home and they left for the day. And they went and did some shopping and were gone all day. And when they returned home, their teenagers met them at the door with very sad faces. And they reported, "Mom, Dad, you know that priceless heirloom vase our family passes down from one generation to the next? Well, our generation just dropped it." Title of my message this morning is Passing on the Faith. Is our generation in danger of dropping it? Every generation has memories, has stories, spiritual values it wants to pass on to the next generation, hopefully. And I want my family, and I believe if you have children, you want your family to embrace your beliefs, your belief in God, the authority of His Word, your values regarding family life, maybe vocation, lifestyle, what church to attend. And we kind of wish our children would take on and embrace some of those things we believe. In fact, we've heard here in the past at our church on worldview and how it's like a pair of glasses that we wear looking, it's the way we see the world. And in some ways, I kind of wish sometimes you could just take those glasses and give them to your child and that they'll see the world in the same way. We would like for them to be able to evaluate life and how to live and maybe do just a whole lot better than we did at it. But you know, not everything we pass on is of equal importance. Family traditions that we pass on, those are good. Maybe you have Christmas traditions. Maybe those things that your family has just always done. Those are wonderful things. And they're an important part of our heritage because they tell the story of your family and your family history. And some of you might even tell your children, you know, this is what it means to be a Slaybaugh, to be a Miller, to be a Yoder, to be a Smith or a Thompson or whatever the name may be. And so we have important things that we want to pass on. There's even important family heirlooms, like a vase. I remember when I was it was on my 9th birthday, I believe it was, back in 1990. And my grandfather, Irvin Miller, was sick and on the verge of passing away. In fact, he died about 3 weeks after my 9th birthday. And I remember him sitting in his recliner, and we had a family gathering. And I don't know if it was specifically a birthday celebration, but he had a birthday gift for me. And he gave me this toy, and it was a little John Deere plow to pull behind a tractor. About a 1/16 scale plow. And that thing was in a box. And I don't think I took it out of the box, first of all, for quite a while. And I think I eventually did. And I couldn't tell you for sure today where it's at. I know it's in storage somewhere. But that was a toy that I hardly ever played with. It didn't get beat up and it didn't get broken, to my knowledge. Unless my children got a hold of it now. But there was something special about it. The toy, you could have bought at any farm toy store. But it had meaning because that's the one my grandpa gave me. And that's the one that was special to me. And so there are things that are passed on you can think of that mean a lot. They're important to you. But more important than all those things, all those heirlooms, all those trinkets or vases or whatever they are that you might have in storage somewhere, more important than that is the spiritual heritage that gets passed on, either that you received or that you are giving off to your children, to those after you. The ultimate goal of parenting is to work yourself out of a job. And if you're a parent that your children have all left home already, you kind of know how that is. Now you're left alone. I'm not there yet. My oldest daughter became a teenager yesterday, and my youngest one is 2 months old. So that's about where I'm at. So I haven't quite done that yet, but our goal as parents is to eventually work ourselves out of a job where we give them more and more responsibilities, and hopefully they develop enough personal abilities and enough convictions to be able to go on and live their life on their own, making their own decisions. But there is a process in that window of time of preparing them, of teaching them, of training them, and hopefully giving them the best opportunity when they become older to make their own independent choices and life decisions. And my goal, my prayer as a parent, and hopefully yours is too, is that when our children leave home, they're going to take with them a very solid faith in God and a trusting belief and a firm belief in His Word as the authority and foundation on which to build their lives. That's the goal. That's the goal. So how do we do that? In the Old Testament, there's a story. There's a man by the name of Joshua, a very common and familiar story to you. And he was sent with a group of men out to spy the land of Canaan. And when the men returned, they gave a report of their spying and what they saw. And you know the story. 12 of them went to spy, and like the song goes, 10 were bad, 2 were good. 10 of them had a negative report, and they had nothing good to say. It was scary. There was giants. There was all kinds of obstacles. But 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, "No, this is a great land. This is a tremendous opportunity. We can do this because of the power of God." And that story didn't turn out so well. Only 2 men, Joshua and Caleb, actually lived to see the promised land. The other 10, with the rest of the rest of Israel, 20 and older, everyone had to perish in the wilderness. Could not see that. But Joshua's faithfulness, it earned him the right to see the promised land, and eventually he became that obedient leader that led them on into the promised land. And I don't know how Joshua's upbringing was. I don't know what made him and Caleb different than the rest, but obviously something had gone on in his life, some kind of training, some kind of belief that I'm assuming he was somewhat of a young man, but when the test came, Joshua stood firm and said, "Yeah, I believe that God can do this. I believe it's possible." And this is the impact of his life. In Joshua 24:1, it says that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So as long as Joshua was still alive, and all those elders that were the men surrounding him, as long as they lived, it says the people served the Lord. Israel served the Lord. That was the impact of this man of faith. However, somewhere along the line after this generation, this passing on of faith in God got dropped. I don't know what happened. The Bible doesn't really say. But this is at the end of the book of Joshua. And when you go into the next book is in Judges. This is the reality of what was going on at that time. It says, when all that generation, that's talking about the generation of Joshua and the elders, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. So span of time there that somehow the faith was not being passed on, and a generation rose up that not only did they not know who God was, they didn't know him personally, it says, they didn't even know the works. They didn't know the stories of how God had miraculously brought them out of Egypt with a great and mighty hand, deliverance. So they didn't know the God of their fathers, and they didn't know his works. They did not know the miracles that he had done. Somewhere along the line, this got dropped. And as a result of this decline in their culture, they sunk into very deep sin. You'll read that in Judges if you would keep reading the story. So the people who had a very special covenant relationship with God, God had called them to be a special people. Not only did they forget him, they forsook him completely, and they went after other gods, to the point says that God's anger was very hot against them, very hot against the people that he had chosen for himself. So a lesson we learn, we cannot assume that past faithfulness is going to continue, or that future generations will be aware of the great historical legacy, spiritual legacy available to them. So the passing on of our faith and the passing on of this needs to be renewed in every generation. Each generation needs to embrace it for itself and then intentionally and consciously pass it on to the next generation. There's a couple of myths about doing this that I'd like to share with you. And these aren't straight out of the Bible, but I believe they're truths. There's some myths about passing on our faith to our children. And the first one is this, that it happens by osmosis. I don't know if you know what the word osmosis means, but it's kind of like something just kind of leaches in and becomes a part of you. If you look it up in the dictionary, it has the idea of water being coming through into another object that has some kind of a membrane, and it seeps into the point that there's the same amount on the inside as on the outside. Otherwise, it equalizes. So passing on the faith, it's not that we just somehow raise our children in the right environment and eventually it kind of soaks into them where by the time they're adults, you know what, they just pretty much believe like we do. And they, well, they're rooted like we are. We know that's not true because of what happened to Israel so many times. We'd like to think that our children are just going to, they're going to catch it all because we bring them to church here every Sunday and we have a what we call a Christian home. And it is true that sometimes maybe more is caught than is taught. That's kind of a catchphrase. They actually can see what we really believe. But we have to be teaching not just how, but why. Why do we do what we do as parents? Why do we believe what we believe? Our children are going to catch on, though, to what our true values are. The danger we are in as parents is consistency. We can tell them this is the way to walk, this is what's true, this is what the Bible says, but then we live something different. They're going to catch on. No, wait a minute. What is caught and taught is not the same thing. Second myth about passing on our faith is that it happens to be, if I can get it here, the job of the church, or in our case, we have a Christian school. You know, as long as we get them here and they're in Sunday school every week and they're not in public school, we've got them in a Christian school, and over time they really should absorb enough that they're going to be prepared to carry on their faith. Because, you know, I don't always feel qualified as a parent. You ever wonder why God gives children to novices? You know, a young couple has their first child and they don't have a clue. Sorry, young couples, but you don't. And I didn't either. But, you know, they don't come with instructions and you're not sure what to do when special things come up. And then parents, some of you are older and your children have gone on and you know, you have a lot of wisdom now. You look back and say, boy, if I'd have known all this, you know, I'd have done it this way and that way. And why didn't God flip it somehow that we get experience first? I don't know. It just wasn't practical, I guess. But so we might think sometime, well, we're not sure of ourselves and just maybe don't do a whole lot of intentional things. We're not sure of what to do. Maybe we don't think we have what it takes to teach our children well. But sometimes it may be just plain laziness. We're not willing to invest the time personally that it takes to be intentional about passing on things that are important to our children, doing our job as parents. And a third myth is that it's just not worth the effort. You know, it's a lot of work. And I told you before the age range of our children. And there's different challenges at different ages. You know, the younger ones, they grow up and usually their first word or one of the first words is no that they learn. And they kind of have a mind of their own. And I came across here, somebody wrote what they called the property laws of a toddler. This is from the ages of about maybe 1.5 to 3 or somewhere in there. And it goes to prove that every child, you know, has their own sin to deal with eventually. Here's how it goes. There's 10 laws, property laws of a toddler. The first law, number one, is if I like it, it's mine. Number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Number four, if I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Number five, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. Number six, if I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. Number seven, if it looks just like mine, it's mine. Number eight, if I saw it first, it's mine. And number nine, if you are playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And number 10, if it's broken, it's yours. That's what we're up against. So you're trying to get your child to learn out of that, because the nature is me. The nature is self. But then some of the challenges you face as your children get older is, okay, they begin to think more independently and they have their own opinions, and you know, they start putting the pressure on. And so as parents, you feel that pressure, and sometimes you just feel like, you know, just let them go. Just let them do what they want to do, and hopefully it'll all work out. Well, that's a myth. If we don't put in some effort, eventually we're gonna face some bad things in our homes. And I would say probably one of the worst things that can happen is if we're not intentional about resisting their will and in doing those hard things, we can create a spiritual vacuum in our home that has a negative long-term effect. Sometimes you think you can get by with it when they're young, but those things go on into adulthood, and they're not—they don't turn out so well in that way. Well, you don't have to be very old to realize what happens when there's a spiritual vacuum in the home. I grew up in this congregation. I've been in this congregation for 30-some years, more than 30 years. I went to United Christian School my entire schooling career, and I've had a lot of opportunities, and others have too. And yet it's startling sometimes as I think back over the years, people I rub shoulders with here in this church or at United Christian School or in our community. You know, over time, some of them have made some very drastic decisions and have taken a course in life that has veered away to the point where not only is it compromise, but it's a complete rejection of God, wanting nothing to do with God. And, you know, that's disheartening. You all know people like that as well. But it makes me ask the question, and it's a question I would embrace fully as a parent, and I hope you do this morning as well. And that question is this: what makes children reject the faith of their parents? How can they grow up in the perfect environment, if you want to call it that, and yet grow up someday and say, I want nothing to do with it. It's not for me. What is our responsibility as parents? I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is where I'd like to take my main text out of. We're going to read about 5 verses for now. What does the Bible have to say about our responsibility as parents? We all want a good outcome. We want our children to do well. And when I'm talking, I know I'm talking a lot to parents this morning, but you may be, maybe you're not a parent, or maybe your children are grown, but you have influence. And how does your influence play out here? Deuteronomy chapter 6, and let's read verses 4 to 9. It says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in the house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. We're going to stop there for right now. There's about 3 observations I'd like to take out of this passage here, 3 essential commands out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 in regards to what is the responsibility I have as a parent? What do I do? How do I try to raise my children and pass on the faith that they want to embrace in the end? The first observation I'd like to make comes out of verse 5. Verse 5 had said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. I would say that means to love God passionately. Do you know what it means to love God passionately? Did you come into this church this morning with just a burning desire to worship because you love God passionately? It means everything to you. Your whole life centers around your love for God. Do we even know what that means in our day and in our generation today? What is passion? It's not just some crazy emotional experience that we get every time we worship. It It's not just something we muster up. But a passionate love, whether it's for God or whether it's for anything, you talk to someone who's passionate about something, one thing that's always true is that they have invested some time in that in the past. All right, you get somebody passionate about, you know, tearing apart a motor or about hunting mushrooms or you name it. If they're really passionate about it, one thing you can be sure of is somewhere in the past, probably very recently, their life has been invested in that. Whether it's they're studying about it or they're doing it or they're just, man, they're into that thing. And so when someone's passionate about something today, it's because of what they've been doing in the past. So a passionate love for God, loving Him with all our heart, soul, and mind, we can't just walk into church this morning and say, boy, I'd like to turn that passion on. I really want to worship God if I haven't been investing in that in the week, if I haven't been making that my focus in the past. I'll be honest, I've come in here to worship different times already, and I just in my spirit, I'm just not ready. I'm just not quite ready to worship. And I have to ask myself, well, what have I been doing in preparing myself? What have I been doing in pursuing God? And so when he says that we are to love him passionately, love him with all our heart, soul, and mind, it comes from investing our lives intentionally in those ways. So the first part of passing on our faith is for me. All right? This is what I want to teach my children, but first of all, it has to be present in my own life. I can't give what I don't have. I can't teach what I don't believe or embrace for myself. So I believe he starts by saying, you love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the foundation that you need as a parent before you can pass on a genuine faith to your children. So it starts with me. It starts with me as dad. It starts with you as mom. Young people are very, very sensitive to inconsistency. I believe that's probably one of the reasons a younger generation can turn away from the faith of their parents is because they look at inconsistency and say, well, that doesn't make sense. You know, we supposedly believe this, but this is what mom and dad did. So if it didn't mean anything to them, then it must not be important. So our lifestyle and habits must line up with what we are trying to teach. Later in verse 12, we didn't read it in this passage, but in Deuteronomy 6, verse 12, he gives a warning. He says, now beware. And think of this in light of this command to love God with all your heart. He says, beware that when you go into the land, this was Israel, you go into the land, you're going to start living in houses you didn't build. You're going to harvest crops you didn't plant. You're going to have all these blessings. And he says, beware that when you eat and you're full, I mean, you are satisfied, your needs have been met, you have everything you need. He says, beware lest you forget God. That was the warning to these people. So a danger in our love for God is that it can be competing with everything that I'm receiving, all these benefits that I have in life and all these things that are going so good. He says, yeah, but be careful, because once you find all your needs are satisfied and all your needs are met, you're in danger of forgetting God. And I would suggest, the Bible doesn't specifically say it, but I would suggest that when we do forget God, one of the first things we drop as parents, if we forget God, one of the first things we're going to drop is teaching our children intentionally. He said in our passage here to diligently teach. Diligently teach them. Verse 7, thou shalt diligently teach thy children. To me, the word diligent means it's an intentional, regular act. If you get serious about getting in shape, you're going to be diligent. You're going to, you know, you want to get in a fitness program, you start running and jogging or whatever you do, or you're on a diet. Diligent means, when you're diligent at that, that means it's regular. It means it's ongoing. So that's the command to us is to teach diligently. But if our love for God is waning, I believe that's probably one of the first things that we slack off on, is teaching diligently. Some of you have been through, in fact, let me ask you, how many of you have either watched or been through the Three Chairs series here at church? Some of you have seen the sermon as well by Bruce Wilkinson. And he uses the same example I'm about to use here, but it illustrates so well the progression that can happen in losing the faith. That's these characters here, David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. And I'm not going to go into the passage to tell you the story necessarily, but David's life was a life that was more or less marked by commitment. We know David had so many failures. But yet his overall theme in life was a faithfulness to God. It was marked by commitment. A repentance, and he would come back to God. And somewhere along the line, though, David did make some mistakes. We know that his sons were alienated from him. He didn't have the best relationship with his sons. But by and large, his life was marked by a love for God, a commitment to God. Well, the kingdom gets passed on to his son Solomon. And Solomon initially carries on that same vision. David had a vision to build a temple for the Lord. The Lord said, no, wait, your son's going to do it. And so Solomon adopts the vision. And he builds this temple and he builds palaces. And God comes to him in a vision and says, Solomon, anything you want, what do you want? And Solomon asks for wisdom. God blessed him with wisdom. And it's a fascinating story, but people come from all over the world to hear Solomon's wisdom. In fact, one of them, the famous ones, is the Queen of Sheba. She comes in to see Solomon, and she says, you know, after she's done hearing his wisdom, she says, you know, I heard all these things, but she says, the half wasn't even told to me. That was who Solomon was. Amazing. I mean, he had wisdom that was unparalleled. But through the latter part of his life, there's a movement towards, I don't know if it was because of the easy kingship he had or the kingdom. There wasn't really any major conflict in his time. Maybe it was all the wealth he was acquiring. But there was a shift in Solomon. And he specifically disregarded some commands from Scripture. And I find it interesting that way before Solomon was ever king, in fact, this goes back to the time of Moses, when Moses was giving the law. This was through God, from God through Moses. In Deuteronomy, they had actually given some specific commands of what a king should not do. And this was even before the time of the judges. But God, in his foreknowledge, knew that someday Israel's going to want to have a king. But when you do have a king, when that day comes, you make sure of these things here. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'll just read a few of these verses here. Once they set up a king, and verse 15 of Deuteronomy 17, first of all, he says, you're supposed to get one from among yourselves. Don't get a stranger in there. But then verse 16, I want you to catch some of the specific commands that a king was supposed to observe. It said, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, Solomon was known for his horses, his stables. He was also piling up the silver and gold because of all these people coming in. So one of the reasons, well, it tells us here why he should not get horses. Verse 16. I think I read that already. One of the reasons was they didn't want him to go back to Egypt. That's where the good horses were at. It says, don't go back to Egypt because that was where you came from. That represented bondage. That represented the old life, the sin life. I don't want a king going to Egypt to get horses. Solomon did. It says he went to Egypt. He got horses. He multiplied them. He had lots of silver and gold. And then in verse 17, it says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And then the command went on that he's supposed to have a copy of the law right beside him, and he's supposed to read that thing every day, which I don't know that he did. How many wives, this is for the children, how many wives did Solomon have? Somebody want to tell me? He's not supposed to greatly multiply them to himself or have lots of them. How many wives did he have, Brock? 700. Are you sure? You're right. You're right. So for 2 years, it'd be a different wife every day, basically. And the command was, don't multiply wives to yourself. Solomon was a man of excess. And somewhere in that, his heart for God became a complacency where he started to disregard the commands of God. And his kingdom actually comes to a point where God is very frustrated with Solomon. And the kingdom is going to be taken away from David. The only reason God preserved the kingdom at all was because of David. And he kept one tribe for him. Kingdom goes on to Rehoboam. And if you read the story of Rehoboam, he completely rejected God. Now, my headings there of commitment, complacency, and compromise, there's a lot of overlap. I would say compromise already happened in Solomon's life. But by the time you get to Rehoboam, he completely adopts idol worship. He takes on the gods of, you know, the old gods of the Canaanites. He adopts that for worship to the point where God is so frustrated. Now, let me ask you the question, the point of all this. How do you go from a grandfather like David, a man after God's own heart, how do you go from that to his grandson, not only being cold spiritually, but running after such evil? How does that happen in two generations? Well, I believe it's part of that process. There's a movement from a commitment to God Solomon could, the next generation cannot endure off of the faith of the previous. Solomon could not run on the coattails of David for too long. Maybe the first part of his kingdom, you know, was blessed somewhat because of his father David. But at some point, Solomon had to say, this is what I believe, and this is what I resolve to do. But he didn't. He became complacent to the point where his own son really had no regard for it. So what about that process for us? Are you as a parent marked by commitment? Are we complacent? Or is compromise already beginning to start in your life? The second observation from our passage. First one was to love God passionately. The second one is that we are to impress these truths practically. And the reason I use that term, impress them practically, is because in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, where we read, he says to teach diligently, and then he says, talk of them when you sit in your house. You know, when you're sitting around the table or in the living room on the chairs. And then when you're on the way, which they were walking, but for you, you're driving down the road, and talk about these things. When you lie down, when you get up, incorporating it into your daily living. I'm just going to pause a little bit. Let's just stand up. I know it's a dreary day outside, and some of you are getting a little tired. Let's stand up. So incorporate these things into your daily living. In fact, take 30 seconds and shake the person beside you. Shake their hand and just greet them with a good morning. All right, thank you. You may be seated. If you turn these Mennonites loose too long, they have a real fellowship thing going on. That's good, though. That's good. That's what we want here. How do we impress truths practically? And I'm not going to take the time to do it, but one of the ways this analogy came to me as I was thinking of, in the New Testament, Jesus taught about the soils, you know, all the different kinds of soils. And I thought of that in preparing our children. How can we create an environment, a soil in our children that it actually grows, the seed grows and it takes root. We can't be God to them, but we can maybe help prepare them, give them the best opportunity to accept this faith for themselves. One of the most practical ways maybe that we do this is through an intentional thing that we call family devotions. And I don't know, when you think of the word family or the phrase family devotions or family altar, I thought, you know, probably for a lot of us men, when you say that, there's just a little twinge of guilt or kind of this feeling that, oh man, I haven't always done well in that. And that's maybe not the only way, but Deuteronomy is very clear that there is an intentional practice of teaching. And I believe this can be a tremendous way of doing it. And I have not done well at this as a dad myself all the time. But I believe there's even just some practical ways. How can we get our children excited about God? How can we get them to see how this all connects to life? Because we don't want to somehow teach them a bunch of these abstract truths that really don't connect to anything. So how do I help my children see that this is what the Bible teaches, but this is actually how it works. And this is actually what it means and how it works in my own life as a parent. So I'm going to go through just a couple of practical things maybe we can do to do this. And for some of us, maybe your memories of family devotions are different than others. Maybe that never happened in your homes. Maybe for some of you, it's kind of like taking medicine or cod liver oil. You know, you kind of had to do it every night, but you didn't really want to. And maybe some of you have experienced, you know, what we call a bit of the hiccup mentality. You know, we kind of get this momentum going for a bit, and then next thing we know, we just kind of lose it again. Like New Year's comes along, and we make these resolutions, and boy, this year we're going to really do it. Or the school year starts, and we're really going to have devotions here, and next thing you know, we're just so busy, and things get left behind. Just a few practical things here. As we talk about family devotions, well, what is it and what is it not? One thing I want to be careful as parents is, it's not like having Sunday school, you know, throughout the week. Maybe we've had this idea sometimes that we've got to create this real spiritual atmosphere. You know, it's just like Sunday school, but we do it Monday through Friday, and somehow our children are supposed to get excited about that. Or that we, as a parent, you know, we arm ourselves with the Bible and we're really going to pound it. You know, we really wing the Bible at them and let them have all these truths. And maybe we mix a few threats in there when the behavior is not the best. And another danger we maybe have in devotions is using it as a time to discipline. I would encourage you that when you spend time intentionally teaching the Bible or discussing it, you know, if there's been family conflict, then deal with that separately. But this is a time when we are trying to do what Deuteronomy, what God told them, it says, teach diligently. You know, the Christian life is not a drudgery. And if it is, there's something wrong with me if that's what's going on. So how can we do this in a way? What's the target? If we're going to try to have worship with our families, what's the goal? What's the target? Because if I don't know what the goal is, I can shoot all kinds of arrows, but boy, they're going to go anywhere. So I want to be shooting at a particular target here. So here we go. Bit of practical stuff here. This is not straight out of the Bible, but I think it's some practical things that you can try that might make a difference. I call it 5 building blocks for family devotions. And the first one I would encourage you with is that it's a regular scheduled activity. That comes, again, the thought is out of this passage that as you walk along the way and as you sit in your house, you know, it's a consistent practice. And I know we live in Northern Indiana. It's a busy place. And we sometimes think, boy, we just don't have time. And we might think that our life is just, it's all out of my control. You know, there's just no schedule. Well, really, our lives are more scheduled than we may think. We pretty much do the things that are important and that have to be done. If your job, if you got to be at work at 5 or at 6, I'm guessing you're there at 5 or 6. When payday comes, we're pretty dependent on that being scheduled. We always get our check. And church Sunday, every Sunday, we make sure that's in the schedule. And so the reality is this is never going to be easy. It's never going to be just, oh, here's the perfect time. No, it's going to take some intentional behavior on us as parents. But the benefit of a regular scheduled time in teaching our children is that our children become to expect it. You know, they want that. And you're going to have to tailor this to meet their needs. When they're younger, you know, sometimes maybe you're reading out of a Bible storybook or you're reading some other stories and trying to connect that to daily living. When they're older, that's one of the challenges we've faced is with the range of age. How do you do something that everybody likes? Well, maybe mix it up. Do something different. Focus on the younger ones one night and then do it otherwise, do it for the older ones on a different time. Or maybe it's morning for you. But make it a regular scheduled activity. You know, we can't depend on them to catch this all in Sunday school at church. And it just, again, I go back to the concern. When there are children and young people and young adults being raised in our setting and they're leaving here and they really don't care and they throw it, we have to come back and ask the question, well, what's wrong? Why are they not adopting? Why are they not embracing God? Why are they not wanting to have what their parents would like them to have? Where's the disconnect? Where's the disconnect happening? And I believe it has to be part of this having a regular time is it demonstrates to our children that it's priority. Now, I'm not saying it has to be every day. You work it into your week, but it should be regular. Make it a daily part of your experience. Your children are going to know what you value. If you're not excited about this, they probably won't be either. If you're not excited about Sunday morning, they probably won't be either. Or church in general, they catch the attitudes that we have about church. The second one, I said, includes the majority of the family. And again, it ties into the first idea of a consistent time. And what I mean by that is there's times that we spend individual time with our children. I sometimes, you know, have the younger one on my lap and read a book, read a Bible story. But there's something about having the majority of the family where there's a feeling of connection. We get them around the table or we get them in the living room and say, this is the time that we do it. And I know it's not always ideal. Maybe dad's at a board meeting or he's gone that evening or late in the field or at work. It's okay for moms to lead out too in this. Make this a team effort. It doesn't have to be just one or the other. Try to incorporate both of your abilities. Maybe mom's a better storyteller than dad or you know, mix it up a little bit. But try to include the majority of the family as you do this. You're going to find that a lot of things are going to challenge that. It's going to challenge your resolve. You might start out real good, but a lot of things are going to try your resolve. And don't worry about if you're not a Bible scholar, you're not real smart. You know, I don't think that's a requirement as I see it in Deuteronomy. It just says to teach them diligently unto your children. You know enough to teach and you can learn and you can grow. But start off with what you have and the skills that you have and do it. And the third point I'd like to give is it should have meaningful interaction. You know, If I sit down with my children and read them a lengthy passage out of the King James Version and they're 3 years old, they might not be too excited about it. You know, to them it might be kind of like chomping on dry soda crackers. It's food, but it's not that good. And it's just the necessity. So we have to somehow incorporate it to an age-appropriate level. But I like the idea of a meaningful interaction that we actually talk about and connect life to the ideas that we talk about. How does this actually work? If it's not a discussion, if it's just a lecture, you know, then it kind of becomes like Sunday school. But make it a meaningful interaction where there's a freedom there to ask questions. And your children might say, you know, what does this word mean? So maybe you deviate off the plan and we talk about what this word means. But make it a meaningful interaction that where your children come expecting that they can ask questions and they can have some dialogue there. Make it practically, make it good. The fourth one is that it's centered around the Bible with relevant life applications. And I would say in this, connect what you are teaching and talking about and show your children how it worked in your own life. I believe that's so important that they can actually see, well, you mean you actually, you know, what was it like for you, mom and dad, to be 13 or to be 10 or even a youth? Your children might think that you just never, you know, you don't understand. You don't understand anything about their life because you're so old. But help them to see that, well, how did this work in my life? What are those stories of when I was young? You know, back when I was in, you know, when I went to summer Bible school, we did this. And help them connect that, you know what, it does actually mean something. It connects. And maybe even the stories that we share, we show them, well, how do we work out this truth here? You know, when the Bible teaches a certain truth, to love our neighbor, well, what does that mean in today's world? Yeah, we know that story of the Good Samaritan, but what does it mean today? How would I go about loving my neighbor? And we help bridge the gap between the knowledge we're giving them and an application of how this actually works. And then the last building block here is to have a goal. And I would say that goal can be kind of two-tiered. The first one is building godly character. It's who you are. As we're teaching our children, we want them to have a quality. This is who you are becoming. And the second part is building godly habits, what you do. I think it's important that we get both of those. We can be in danger of teaching our children to just do. You know, this is what we do. These are the things, you know, you check all these boxes. I expect this out of you and this out of you and this out of you. And they can grow up saying, well, yeah, this is what we do. That's what being a Christian is doing. That's part of it, building godly habits. But it has to be, well, character. Who are you? And so if all my teaching at home is just, like I said, winging arrows here and there, we're probably going to miss it every time. So what is the goal of us teaching at home? It's to help them develop some of those personal qualities and then connecting that to how we live it out, knowledge. So that's just some practical things. You probably have other ideas, but make this an important part of your teaching. I would encourage you, as young families especially, get started because it never gets any easier as you grow older. I'll guarantee you that. And then the final observation back out of our passage, Deuteronomy 6. The first was to love God. There again, that starts with me as a parent. Loving God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Impressing these truths practically. Our teaching includes how does this work in real life, family devotions, other intentional things you may do. And then the last one we find at the end of our passage here in Deuteronomy 6. I'm going to drop down to verse. If you still have your Bibles open, look down at verse 20 in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This says, "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us." I love this, the way he closes the passage here. He connects it in the end, saying, and when your son or when your daughter comes, and they start asking you questions. I hope our homes have become an environment where questions like that come. where our children have the ability and have the freedom to come and say, okay, you know, mom or dad, what does this mean? Or how does this work? And then he lays it out. He says, you tell the story. You tell the story. This is what God did in our past. This is how he brought us out. And this is all the things he did. And then in verse 24, he says, it was always for our good. God commanded all these things, and it was for our good, and he preserved us through all these ways. And as we teach our children, we're helping them to connect that the story of God in the Bible is my story too, as a parent. It's what I believe. It's what I do. I would encourage you, parents, tell your children at some point. Tell them about your struggles. What was it like to be a youth back when you were growing up at 16? What were the challenges you faced? What were the failures you made? And we don't want to glorify failure, but help your children see that, you know what, God actually, he changed your life back then. And that means he can change their life today. I think the greatest danger we can have as parents is to try to portray to our children that we've got it together, that somehow they want the right answer. And the right answer means me having done it right and me being perfect and presenting that to them. I just believe it's completely the opposite. So we give our testimony personally saying, no, this is who I was. This is how the Lord brought me out of my time in sin. This is how God rescued me. This is when I became a Christian. And this is how God, and we show them all these times in our lives. I just thought again, as I had studied this message, I had thought about our own journey in the last couple of years. And last fall when Savannah, when she passed away, I suddenly realized how much her life actually meant to our children. I knew she meant a lot to them, but seeing them grieve her death and to see the effects on them made me realize that now this experience was way bigger to them than I ever realized. But in that time, it made me look back again and say, okay, did I help them understand what God is doing here? Did I help them see this is how God does things in life? This part of his purpose and the way his plan is, and help them see, you know, we don't always understand his plan. And they see my response, and they see, well, how do you handle these things? What do you do when you don't know what to do? And connecting all those experiences so that our children can see your humanity, but then also see how God has worked through all that. Well, brothers and sisters, it's time to close. I just want to encourage each of you. I know this was directed more at families. If you're here and you're single, I'm sorry. But I believe this teaching in Deuteronomy is so important. I know that goes way back to the time of Moses, but I believe that the urgency remains today. That if we're not about the business of passing on our faith to the next generation, then they're going to be like the generation that dropped the vase. Are we going to be the generation remembered as the one who dropped the vase? By the grace of God, I hope not. I hope our generation is faithful in passing it on. I hope we're remembered as a generation who is faithful and who is very intentional and very careful about passing it on and giving them a sure and a solid faith and foundation so that our children will embrace it, and as long as the Lord tarries, that they'll pass it on to their descendants as well. Shall we kneel for prayer?